Apologies for the delay. We did our very best. I do want to say thank you very much to King and to another gentleman, I don't know his name.
Colin.
Colin?
Yes.
So thank you very much for their hard work. I think they, in many ways, that's the toughest job to set up these things because every system is different. You know, my computer didn't fit with this machine because of the connector, and now it's having troubles getting onto the screen. But they copied it onto a memory stick and everything. And as he's trying, though, let's just start with a word of prayer and thank the Lord for putting time for us. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this evening, for the wonderful weather that we've been experiencing today. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy in bringing us here. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of sitting underneath your word. We pray that your spirit be here among us. We ask that you would give us grace to see the beautiful, Lord, the beauty of your word and the lessons it has to teach us about spiritual disciplines, about approaching you, about prayer, about ourselves. So, Lord, we do invite your presence here, and we thank you once again in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just as a recap, this morning we talked about... Oh, we got it going.
So which slide you want?
Okay, the first one, prayer, a daring dependence. And I'd like to try, if I can, to use this thing here.
It should be okay. That one should work.
Let's just give it a try. Now, I don't have a cursor here. How do I get a cursor? I think I have to turn it on, right?
I think this is the point.
Do I have to point this?
You have to point to the... Where's the receiver? You need the receiver plug into here.
Oh.
Should be that something that connects to the computer.
Oh. Yeah. It says M and P. I think one is mouse and one is pointer, right?
No, but just connect that to the computer.
Oh, okay.
So that's a little dongle there.
Yeah.
It must be on your other computer.
Well, it came from here. Yeah, it came from here. So. As we do look into this, I just want to say very quickly that this morning, welcome to our newcomers to our group. I want to say very quickly that this morning we talked about reaching that new cliff, right? Reaching the mountaintop. We talked about how spiritual disciplines are so important. We talked a little bit about the goal. Remember what the goal was? The goal was maturity, fruitfulness, maturity, sanctification, being set aside for God, right? Maturity is growing up, being Christ-like. That's our goal for all these things. Today I want to talk, right now, this evening, this afternoon, I want to talk about what it is as we approach the mountain. How do we approach God in prayer? How do we approach God in prayer? I want to share with you an example from the book of Daniel. And as we're setting this up, this thing up, I want to read to you a section of Daniel. If you have your Bibles or your computers that have Bibles on them, if you look in Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, I'm going to read that to you. Okay? I'll read to you from the NIV. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Verse 6. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should... Oh, okay. So, I'll just... Oh, I think it... Oh, okay. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Okay. Okay. We're at verse 6. Yeah. So the administrators have... Chachaps went to as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, I'll read it here, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Right. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. And let's pause there. Because what I want to talk to you about is about prayer. But what's interesting is that someone actually, my wife said to me, Catherine said, you know, Fred, there might be teens here, so you got to do some more magic tricks to get them interested. We did one last time. Right? I hope you guys liked it last time. But here's one that I show to some children sometimes. I hope you guys like this. Okay? Have you ever seen this one before? I talk about how life can be tough for most of us. Because what happens is that for us, life can be dark. It can be dark, it can be boring, it can be a life of regret. But scripturally, there are ways to change life, and there are ways to make life much more different. Because, and this is a quick trick, I've done it once or twice and people have not caught on. But what happens is that it's possible to make life change very quickly, and to bring color to your life. You like that trick? I'd have to do a little kid's trick for you guys. But it's possible to do that. And it's possible because your connection to God makes all the difference in life. Okay? And if we are to get to the next level of your spiritual walk with God, if we are to reach that summit or that peak, we have to do it in dependence upon God. I talked about that earlier this morning. I talked about remember I talked to you about how that cardiologist said that when the mountain actually allows you to approach the mountain, right? It's really God who makes the difference. A lot of things I'm going to talk about in terms of spiritual disciplines and in terms of prayer and all that, yes, we're responsible for ourselves, but really we need to trust in God for this thing. And so that's why I want to talk to you a little bit about this passage here from Daniel. Now, before I do that as well, I want to point out Daniel's name. Now, names actually are quite interesting in Scripture. They always have some purpose in them. You know, God has a sense of humor sometimes, right? I think he does. I know that every time I look out on Sunday morning across the congregation. But when I was preparing for today, I was thinking about Daniel's name. And names do have a meaning. Has any of you ever watched that show WKRP in Cincinnati? Do you remember that show? You got to be like in your 40s or 50s to remember that show. It's an old TV show. It's a comedy, a situation comedy. One of the first that were famous. It was about a radio station in Cincinnati. And they had different characters that were all interesting. One character, his name is Les Nessman, played by a guy named Richard Sanders. He's this fastidious, bow-tied news reporter. He approached his job with this absurd sense of seriousness, right? He was almost totally incompetent, but he was, like, what he should pronounce names all wrong, right? His best friend was this really weird marketing manager named Herb Tarlick. And as a running gag, Nessman would wear a bandage in a different spot every show. And he was this small, little, skinny guy, But he always was really taking himself seriously. He won the Silver Sow Award for the best hog reporting. He didn't have an office with walls, so he wanted walls in his office, so he would tape the ground. And whenever someone walked into his office, they'd have to knock, pretend they knocked, and he wouldn't listen until they knocked on the wall, on the floor or something like that, on a desk. Right? This was Les Nessman. One day, he meets a really strong, good-looking, hulking man. And the man says to him, he says, "You know what? My name is Steele. And I believe that one's name tells you a lot about your character." He goes, "So what's your name?" And Nessman goes, "Les." And he said to him, basically the running gag is that this guy, his name reflected him. Right? Names have significance. In my church in Richmond Hill, my previous church, there was a secretary. Her name was Echo Chan. And I asked her, "Why did you call yourself Echo?" Right? And she said, "I call myself Echo because when she first came to Canada, she studied marketing. And she called herself Echo because she wanted, whenever she went to speak to someone, she wanted them to get back to her." That's bizarre. But you know what's even more bizarre? She wasn't the only Echo in our church. Actually, there was another woman named Echo. And also in her small group, there was another woman named Silence. There was a Silence and an Echo in the same small group in the church. And all of a sudden, it balanced each other out, right? Names have some significance. Like, my name, actually, Fred, you know what it means? It's a Germanic name. It means peaceful ruler. Catherine's name means pure. It means pure and clear. Michael's name means who is like God. You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament in which Michael contends with Satan over the body of Moses, right? It's a kind of obscure passage in the book of Daniel. And in that passage, the scholars tell us the reason why Michael was chosen, because God's not going to contend against Satan. It's Michael, because who is like God? God is not going to go up against Satan, because Satan has nothing in terms of, he's not in the same part level. He's not in the same league as God is. So God's just going to send another angel to battle Satan. Right? He's not going to send, God himself is not going to battle Satan, because he doesn't need to. God is so far above Satan. See, that's why Michael, who is like God, is an important name. Joseph, our newest son, his name means may God add, or may he add. And God kind of added another little guy to our lives, right? Daniel, I named him Daniel for a couple of reasons. That's my middle name. But it has three syllables. In the Hebrew, it means, there's three syllables. In the Hebrew, it has meaning. Dan means judge. The little E, Daniel, means my, and L means God. And so the name Daniel means God is my judge. And you think, well, is that kind of negative? Not really. Because what it's saying, it's a wonderful name to live up to. Because Daniel lived up to his, and Daniel in the Bible lived up in the most remarkable way. Because what it means is that God will be your protector. He'll provide you justice as well. In the New Testament, the woman comes to the judge for justice. Right? The judge is the one, is not going to condemn you. When it comes to God's judgment in the Old Testament to his people, it's to give them justice and mercy and compassion. So God is my judge. It's not God is negatively going to hurt me, but that God himself will protect me. I'll give my account to God, not to Nebuchadnezzar, not to Belshazzar, right? Not to Darius. God is my judge. And Daniel in his prayer life reflected that. The first thing I want to point out to you is that his prayer life showed that life is centered on God. In other words, his life was centered around God of the Bible. It was built on God. It's a way of looking at the world that's drenched with God. This comes out in the way he ate, the way he interpreted dreams, the way he wrote his book, the way he prayed. Let's go into that in more detail. The way Daniel wrote, right? Take, for example, the way he wrote his book. Look at the very beginning of the book. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, he describes the capture of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, like this. He says, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Just like that. God has one king in this hand. That's basically what he said. God has one king God is basically in control of all the kings. He's the one that is the king ruler, right? God basically makes the decisions. That's what he wrote. Secondly, in the way he ate. Remember, Daniel is one of the captives that were taken to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem. He was chosen with others for trained service and in the royal palace and fed with the king's best food and wine. But Daniel looked at the way he ate as a God issue. For him, everything was a God issue. So Daniel 1:8 says this: Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's rich food or with the wine which he drank. Daniel looked to God to judge his cause, not to the king. And the upshot of this was verse 17. God gave him knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Daniel considered his eating to be controlled by God, right? The way he interpreted dreams, right? Look at that, right? Daniel interprets the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar and the vision of Belshazzar, his son. He gives all the credit to God. In chapter 2, verse 28, we're told, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." And then he talks about how he accuses the most powerful rulers of the earth of irreverence and treason against God. For example, to Belshazzar in chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "You do not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Every interpretation Daniel gives has God right at the center. And great kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, they fade from history like a cloud. Right? Look at the way he prayed. This is one of the most amazing examples. Right? Daniel says this. You know, his life means God is my judge, right? Right. So what that meant for Daniel is that he prayed in a very specific way. I call it this way: a daring, defiant, disciplined prayer. Right. It was a daring, defiant, disciplined prayer life. Because Daniel was a very powerful political person. Back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar had made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, the most important province, right? Here in our text, in chapter 6, verse 2, Darius makes him one of three administrators, or like presidents, over 120 satraps, or governors of the entire kingdom. So there's 120 governors, and over them there's three key leaders, or presidents, or rulers. One of them was Daniel. So Daniel himself was one of the most powerful men in the kingdom. Right? But his faith affected how he prayed and how he ruled, how he administered the kingdom. Dr. Ralph Byron is an astounding Christian surgeon. Early in his medical profession, he sought for a way to make his life count. So some of you are going to medical school, and I think you should be interested in this. He was professionally and personally, he wanted to be a man of God. So one day in his search for godliness, the scriptures convicted him that he needed to pray more. But this guy was a young surgeon. His hours are full, especially when he was on call. He had all this responsibility, but he felt that God convicted him that he needed to pray, place a priority on prayer. So what did he do? He decided he was going to get up early and pray. He got up at 5:30 every morning to pray. He called it an unearthly hour because for him, he was not a morning person. Right? But he did it. It was the best. It was a time in which the only time he had to pray to God. He spent prayer from 5:30 to 6:30 or 7:30 whenever he had to leave the house. He did that week after the week. And this is what we were told happened. The remarkable thing he discovered is that within just 2 weeks, he began to have a quality of life he had never known before. He saw two men trust Christ that he'd been trying to reach for a long time. He discovered that a major conflict in his church had been resolved. It actually dissolved, right? Just by prayer, right? Because he committed it faithfully to God. And so he concluded this. He said, "It was apparent to me that I must give prayer top priority, even if it means getting less than 6 hours of sleep every night." This is a surgeon. This is a man who had so much to do. I remember reading about Martin Luther, saying that he has so many things to do that he must double his prayer life. He says, "I don't have no time to do anything else, but I must double my prayer life." That's a daring, defiant, disciplined prayer life that Daniel had. You know, I want to encourage you in your prayer life to be courageous. I'll tell you for myself, when my prayer life went down the tubes, or when it was lax, that's when everything else follows slowly, bit by bit. At first, it's imperceptible. It's like you know, when you stop exercising, or when you stop your discipline, and when you don't get enough sleep. Over time, it affects you, and you don't realize it. It's the same with prayer. Prayer is so important. This summer, I want to challenge you guys to set a prayer goal. Maybe it's 5 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day. Maybe it's in the morning, maybe it's in the afternoon, maybe it's in the evening. The best time of your day, give it to God. Ask yourself, are you a morning person? Spend that time in prayer to the Lord. Are you an evening person? Then spend that time in prayer to the Lord. Catherine is an evening person. I'm a morning person. For me, it's fairly easy. Actually, I get up fairly early in the morning. So for me, it's fairly easy. It's the quiet time that I enjoy spending time with the Lord. But for some of you, prayer is really, really hard in the morning. You're just not morning people. Well, then give your best time to God. Do it in the evening, right? But pray anyways. It's the most important thing. Now, next, I want to point out that his prayer life was famously... I gotta skip these. Oh, I'm going the wrong way, I think. I'm pressing the wrong button. His prayer life was famously and firmly dependent upon God. Look at Daniel's amazing response to Darius' decree. In verse 2, Daniel is one of the three presidents of the kingdom. Remember that, right? Of the Medes and the Persians. In verse 3, we're told this. Daniel so distinguished himself among the ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So not only was one of the top three, he was going to be put in the top position. He had an unbelievably successful future in front of him. All the influence and all the prestige and the wealth and freedom that he could have asked for. But he was the target of jealousy and envy. So in verses 4 to 9, we're told that the other leaders, decided that they want to trap him. And they found that there's nothing they could trap him with except through his prayer, his God, through his religion, his faith. Anyone who prays, and so they made that decree, anyone who prays to any god or man next to the next 30 days except to the king shall be thrown into the lion's den, right? In other words, Daniel's life of prayer was so well known and so well established as part of his character that his enemies knew that that's the only way they're going to get him. Isn't that incredible when you think about it? How many politicians have that reputation? You know, I don't know if any politician has that reputation today. How many, even pastors or leaders in the church, or even anybody in Christian out there, has a reputation? If your friends wanted to trap you, would they trap you in your prayer life? Probably not. Most people get trapped either in sexual sins or in bribery or in some sort of cheating, right? They don't get trapped in that. Daniel had to be trapped by his prayer life because of his character, his reputation. So when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he went into his house where there was windows in the upper chamber, right? And he prayed. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as God had done previously. Now here we see a daring dependence. Five daring things about Daniel's prayer life. First of all, I don't know why. It's suddenly become really... Well, I don't know if you can see it there, but knowledge-based obedience in prayer. He did not act in ignorance. He acted in full knowledge of the law and the consequences. In verse 10, it says this, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went to pray. So it's when he knew it happened, that's when he started praying. Don't forget, Daniel's right on the brink of being promoted to the main ruler, as being main ruler over Persia. You know, if you think about it, there are so many rationalizations he could have made. You know, he could have said this, my influence would have been so great if I held my position. Why don't I just kind of forsake being so obvious in my prayer life and get away with, I can work better in the system, so I might as well hide my faith a little bit. You ever thought of that? But he didn't do that. He was boldly obedient in prayer at the very time when it would have cost him the worst thing, which was cost him his life probably. He decided he was not going to give up his integrity in order to save himself. Right? It was a very open obedience in prayer. Daniel did not hide the fact that he was praying on a daily basis three times. He didn't go to the woods, go to his house. He could have prayed in secret and said, I'll let God make it very clear to everybody. No. He boldly prayed. Right? He didn't go to the secret chamber. Now, in scripture, we are told that we are to pray in secret. Not Jesus said to pray in secret, but in the context, he's saying that because he wants us not to brag about our prayer. But the context here is very different for Daniel. This context here is that he's praying as a sign of courage, not as a bragging. Because remember, they already knew that he prayed a lot. They already had that everybody knew that he was a prayer, that he prayed. That's why they trapped him with his prayer. I'm not sure if that gets any brighter. Oh, here it is. I don't know how you did that. Okay. It's back. Oh. It's Okay.
Keep pressing that button.
Oh, yeah, it's probably screen saver.
Yeah. There's also regular obedience in prayer. He didn't pray once. He didn't pray twice. He prayed three times a day, right? He prayed so that everyone would see. And there's clear obedience in prayer. When he prayed, he did not use words that were vague, right? He wasn't some sort of, he didn't say politically correct terms that were ambiguous or some clever wording. And so, you know, he didn't make it seem as if he was praying so that maybe he was praying to Darius. No. People knew he was praying to God. He was praying to the God of Israel, right? To Jehovah. It says here, he gave thanks before his God, not to Darius, not to the God of the Medes and Persians, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Daniel was very clear in his obedience. And also he was unswerving in his obedience in prayer. Right? He did not change the way he prayed or do anything different or yield to the pressures of the law that Darius had made. It says at the end of that verse that he prayed just as he had done before. That's really significant. Daniel prayed just as he'd done before. It was a character that had been built up over the years. He didn't fake it. You know, years ago, I used to work as an engineer, and I worked in Europe for about 7 years, and maybe a little more, you count some extra little trips. And one of the things that impressed me the most about the European Christians that I met were those that were from the Eastern Bloc, like Russia, the Ukraine, Romania, some from the Eastern, the former communist nations. I remember that they had fought for their faith. Some of them that I taught English to, I taught at a little Baptist seminary there, I taught English to a bunch of Eastern European students. Some of them, their parents had actually died for their faith. A few of them, their parents had been put in jail for some years because they were Christians or pastors, right? Or they're deacons in the church or elders. And I remember asking them, you know, about their faith and being really impressed. One day I took them out for dinner because, you know, I was an engineer there. I had a lot more money back then. And I remember taking out about 20 students all these Christian students from this seminary. They were learning English. And I took them to a restaurant. It wasn't very fancy. And we sat down to have dinner. And I remember before they started eating, all of them stood up to pray. Right? And I thought, wow. At first, I was a little embarrassed because they all stood up to pray and say grace. And I was sitting down. Right? And so I when I realized that they were all standing up, I stood up myself, right? And we prayed. And it was a very open thing. Everybody else was like, this is a group of seminary students, right? And I thought, and I wasn't embarrassed, but it made me realize that as a North American, even though I'm in a free society, I tend to hide my faith more than I should. Probably a lot of you do that too at work. I'm not saying that you have to be in the face of other people with your faith, but some people hide the fact that they're Christians at their work or at school. You know, they want to be cool, or they want to make sure that they want to fit in a certain crowd, so they hide their faith. Daniel did not do that. By the way, you know what was even more interesting? After we finished the meal, they all stood up and prayed again. That caught me off guard. I got up to leave. They all stood up to say thank you for the meal, right? And it's not, now you don't see that regularly, right? This is, I guess these are seminary students that have decided that they wanted to show their faith in a certain way. And, you know, for some of them it might have been a pride issue, but I do know that it was an issue of boldness. They had given so much of their lives, their families had given so much of their faith. They were not afraid to share it, right? So what about us? How do we live like Daniel today? I want to make some quick suggestions. Three concluding applications for a life of prayer. First of all, public prayer and honoring God. I want you to be bold in praying in public. Say grace as a family, right? Don't be afraid when it comes to, you know, nowadays you can't say prayer in schools as often, but I think that there's still some openness in some of the public schools, right? I don't know how restrictive it is in your school board. You know, in the school boards that my sons attend, Daniel and Michael, it seems to be a reverse discrimination. A lot of Christians are discriminated against. I remember going to, I think it was Daniel's Christmas celebration, and I saw them and they were singing Christmas carols, but they never sang one. They did not sing one carol that mentioned Jesus, but they talked about the dreidel, which is Jewish. They talked about Kwanzaa, which is African. They talked about what was the Muslim thing? or E, which is Indian, right? And they talked about every other religion except for Christianity, and it was a Christmas celebration. They called it a holiday celebration. Not one of the carols mentioned Jesus Christ. I talked to one of the teachers. I said, I just mentioned it offhand. Isn't that interesting? Not one of the carols mentioned Jesus. She goes, yeah. She goes, yeah, you can't do that. It'll offend some people. Right? The other religions are very strong in their propagation of their faith. But there's almost like a reverse Christian discrimination. By the way, today is Canada Day. You know what tomorrow is in the Muslim faith? They might know. It's very significant because last day of Ramadan, right? It's the 27th day of Ramadan. You know what that is? Why it's significant? It's called the night of power, and that's the night in which Muslims believe that the first night that that Muhammad received the verses of the Quran, started receiving them on this night. And it's a particularly strong, powerful night for the Muslims because they believe that this is the night that is the most powerful spiritually, that God will bless their prayers that night. A lot of them look for dreams and visions. The whole month of Ramadan is very sacred to them, right? And they're also, that's why ISIS now is trying their best to disrupt the world during Ramadan. That's why they had the recent bombings in Turkey, and also before that there were bombings in Brussels, right, in the airports. It's specifically because ISIS leaders said that they must target the world during Ramadan, because that's their special month. The world knows that, right? And that the Muslim world is trying their best to undermine the Christian faith, those of us who are Christians. And you got to realize there is that challenge out there. So we have to be just as public in our faith, right? Don't be afraid to march for Jesus if there's a march for Jesus. There's one every year, right? I've been in a few of them, right? But don't be afraid to do that. Don't be afraid to speak up for your faith. Because if you really believe it, then you shouldn't be afraid to say that you're a Christian. I'm saying this particularly to the young people today, because a lot of teens struggle with that, right? I know, and also people in the workforce that think that their jobs will be affected by their faith, right? I know Catherine, she's a teacher, and she struggles because she knows that if she shares her faith publicly, she might get in trouble. She does it with some of the students that come to her privately. But she can't do it publicly. Right? It's very hard. But for those that you don't have that restriction, be very open about your faith. In Matthew 5:10, Jesus promises, "Blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake. But woe to you when you use your righteousness to seek their praise." That's the reverse side when he's talking about in chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. In Daniel's context is that we need to use great wisdom to know our own context, by the way. The call to God in his life was to let his light so shine that men may see his good works and give glory to his Father in heaven. That's what Christ talks about, right? So Daniel, for his prayer life, it was a public statement about the glory of God over the glory of Darius. It was a legitimate testimony. And so it is for us if our hearts are right. Next, I want to point out to you, I want to talk, this was in reference to the fact that there's a balance, right? Jesus talks about not letting your faith become a thing of pride, right? Your prayer life, not using it to brag, right? But Daniel is the reverse situation. He's talking actually about a situation in which he would be persecuted for his faith if he prays in public. And next, I want to encourage you to have a life built on prayer. Daniel's prayer was a testimony, not only to the glory of God over the glory of Darius, but also the fact that his life was built on prayer. He was making a statement not just about God, but about his own relationship with God. God would not have changed if Daniel had prayed in secret. God would still be God, but Daniel would still be the ruler of Persia, probably, Daniel. But what would have changed to be different is the way that the presidents and the other leaders thought about Daniel's relationship to God. And when Daniel thought about that, he could not bring himself to go underground. He was known as a man who lived by prayer, whose life was built on prayer, who consulted his God on all things, who sought the action of his God before he took action himself. So Daniel would not surrender that testimony. That's what I encourage you to do today. Not surrender your testimony. Thirdly, there's a discipline in prayer. Right? The discipline in prayer is that Daniel prayed on a regular basis. What I want to do, once again, is to encourage you this summer to establish a regular discipline in prayer. Daniel did not have to change anything when that... Think about this. When the king's decree came down, he didn't change anything, but he continued on in his discipline in prayer. Right? That means that Daniel had a regular time, three times a day, praying. It's a pattern and a routine. For us, we need to have a pattern and routine in prayer. It doesn't mean that it becomes legalistic. It just means that it becomes something that is second nature. It's like brushing your teeth. Right? When you were younger, you had to learn to do discipline in brushing your teeth. For some of you, it's once a day. For some of you, it's twice a day. For some of you, it's three times a day. It's a discipline. And you became second nature, right? But he had to learn that. The same with prayer. Daniel's prayer life was discipline. Right? Does your study of Scripture prompt you to pray as Daniel did? How can you make Scripture and prayer an integral element of your day during the summer? I encourage you to consider memorizing Scripture. Right? Navigators have Scripture memory packs. You look online, there's lots of good Scripture memory programs for you. And studying Scripture. Spending time in Scripture, in the Word of God, in prayer. Now let me quickly conclude. Daniel's perspective on prayer, the question above, was this. He was God-centered. My question to you, are you God-centered in your prayers? What concerns you in your prayer life? What is the bulk of your prayer referring to, yourself or to God? Right? What worries keep you up at night? What questions burn in your mind? Is it because you're focused on yourself and not on God? And does your prayer life reflect that? Spiritual maturity, like human physical growth, develops from a self-centeredness to concern for others. Spiritually mature people are theocentric. Both require some training. Go back, read the Old Testament stories, right, and read them as mature adults, not as children in Sunday school. Have the right perspective when you pray. You know, years ago I read about a man who was walking through an art gallery, and he came upon an old master, a picture like this. And in that picture, not exactly this picture, but it was a picture of Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. And he stopped to look at this beautiful portrait of Calvary and God's love. And after a while, he heard somebody whisper from behind him. And the whisper was a security guard. And the security guard said to him, "Lower." The man thought, "That's bizarre. What does he mean? Lower." And then he turned around, and the security guard was an old gentleman who had been there for many years. And he says, "Bend a little lower. Take a look at the picture." Right? And the guy said, "Okay." So he bent a little lower, you know, and he looked up at the picture. And then he heard the security guard say, no, lower than that. Get right down on your knees and look up at the picture." And he did that. And from this lower position, he observed a beautiful perspective. Because this is what the security guard said. He said, that picture was painted by an artist that made it look differently from a lower position. It was meant to be looked when you were kneeling down. And you can see it, the perspective makes it look a lot different. And it's much more beautiful that way. That's how it is when it comes to prayer. When you come yielded to God in humility, you see prayer, life is a much different perspective. A much, much different perspective. We see the beauty of the cross. The same is true in worship as it is in prayer. From a position of humility, humble submission, we see the glories of our wonderful Savior. Next, I want to point out that there's a preciousness in a priority of prayer. To Daniel, prayer was more precious than life. Think about that. Think about that for a minute. Prayer to Daniel was more important to him than his life itself. How many of us can say that? He knew very clearly that his life was at stake. Being thrown to the lions was not a small thing. These were hungry lions, okay? Lions that were probably starved, right? For us, what's more important, right? Is our life more important, or is your prayer life more important? There's also the power of prayer. In Matthew 7:7, it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." In Matthew 7:11, we're told, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" That's what makes Christianity so special. We have a heavenly Father who loves us beyond human understanding. Believing in prayer makes a difference. Remember what I gave you this morning? I gave you that little card with the mustard seed. And that mustard seed was so tiny. But Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, then you can say to this mountain to move, and it will move. Right? That's because prayer does that, affects that. Right? George Mueller, those are the verses I read earlier. This is a picture of George Mueller. I had a picture of him in my office, and people used to think, why do you have such a weird-looking guy in your office? it's very clear. It's because of what he represents. He was born in 1805. Soon after he was converted to Christ, he was impressed by the many statements that Jesus made in the scriptures, telling us to ask of him. And at this point in Mueller's life, he and his wife launched into a daring experiment. First, remember, this is 1805, right? Well, this is in the 1800s. So first, they gave away all their household goods. They became basically penniless. And then they set out to establish an orphan home in England to care for homeless children, because the government didn't do that back then. And he, George Mueller and his co-workers decided that their homes would be set up with some incredible rules. Here are his guidelines. First of all, did I print these? First of all, no funds would ever be solicited. So he was never going to ask for money. It was a faith mission. Secondly, no debts were ever to be incurred. In other words, they could not borrow any money. Thirdly, no money contributed for a specific purpose could ever be used for any other purpose, which you think is kind of common day today for missions, but actually back then it wasn't common day. You know, it was, basically he said, if someone gave money for food, it would be used for food. Housing would be used for housing, right? Number four, all accounts would be audited annually. That's something common today. Back then, that wasn't common. Number five, no ego pandering by the publication of donors' names. Isn't that an amazing one? He said that he was never going to publish people that gave money to his children's orphanages. Sixthly, no names of prominent people would be sought for the board or to advertise the institution. That's the opposite of today. Most boards today, there's many different kinds of directors. I know, because I'm on a board of a mission. We have different kinds of directors, and often directors are chosen because their names are prominent, and they would be advertising the mission, right? He said he couldn't do that. Number seven, finally, the success of the orphanage would not be measured by the numbers served or by the amount of money taken in, but by God's blessing on the work. And that Mueller expected it to be in direct proportion to his time spent in prayer. He was a real prayer warrior. You know, he remained true to his convictions his entire life. The Lord responded miraculously. The public was amazed because he kept concentrating on prayer, and eventually there were 5 new buildings, 110 workers, and 2,050 orphans being regularly cared for. Even though he had all those really restrictive rules by today's standards, I don't think there's any mission by today's standards that it would follow the rules that George Mueller did. But he prayed. He counted on God to provide, and he believed that God would provide abundantly. For over 60 years, he recorded every specific prayer request and the results. And he was responsible for the care of over 9,500 orphans during that time. These children never went without a meal. Mueller never asked for help from anyone but God. $7.5 million came to him over the course of his life, which is, now those days, that's huge, right? 1800s. He vows it was all in answer to believing prayer. He talks about the time that there's so many times he would pray when they had run out of food for the orphans, and God would bring someone under conviction. Sometimes someone just riding down the road with his cart full of bread would be convicted by God to stop and to turn around and give bread to the orphans. And that was also true for his prayer life for people that are not saved. I'll tell you the details some other day. But George Mueller prayed for a list of people to come to Christ. It's a long list. Almost everyone came to Christ during his lifetime, except for two. And one came to Christ at his funeral, apparently, or just after his funeral. Another one came to Christ like a few months afterwards. Right? The Lord answered his prayers. You know, prayer is such a powerful thing. But Christians today neglect that tool. They neglect it. They don't realize they have that tool. I heard a story of a guy named J. Russell Morse. He returned from the mission field years ago, and he was a guest of an American family. And he slept at this household, and the guest room, it was kind of cold. And it was kind of embarrassing because he didn't want to tell his host that he was freezing. He hardly slept overnight. And then the next day, they looked at him and they said, you know, Russell, you look really, really tired. He did not sleep well. So he confessed. He said, actually, I was really cold last night. I'm sorry to tell you that. I should have told you, but I was just really freezing last night. And they turned to him and said, well, didn't you turn on the electric blanket? Right? And he was embarrassed to realize that he had an electric blanket that they had placed there in that room. All he had to do was just turn it on. It was plugged in and everything. He didn't realize he had that resource. Right? How many times, and I'll tell you, I do the same thing. Do we end up worrying? And we end up really worrying about this little thing, about your children, about your job, about your money situation, about your church, about your leaders, about your parents, about your teachers, about your schoolwork, about your studies, about your exams. We worry so much, and we don't use the one tool that we have that will really make a difference, and that's prayer. We don't realize, we forget. We're told in scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray continuously. That refers to all of life. Eric Little was a man who wouldn't run on Sunday. Right? That's his picture on the right-hand corner, on the right side. The movie Chariots of Fire was made about him. That's a movie that was famous when I was a teenager. Some of you remember that movie. In that movie, it tells a story about how this Flying Scotsman, he was the first of his country to win gold during the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was a committed Christian, but he refused to run on Sundays. Right? It was a big deal for him. So he was forced to withdraw from the 100 meters. This is a story for those runners of you. But he was forced to withdraw from the 100 meters, which was his best event, the most prestigious event. Instead, he raced in the 400 meters, and he was expected to lose. But he went to the starting blocks of the race, and at the starting blocks, and it's a true story, an American slipped a piece of paper in his hand, and it said this, from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And God did honor Eric Little. He ran with that piece of paper in his hand, and not only did he win the race, but he broke the existing world record. At that time, it was a time of 47.6 seconds. Right? He achieved a greater prize than Olympic gold later on in his life. I want to tell you the rest of his story. What happens is that after the Olympics, he returned to China to work as a missionary. His family, originally from Scotland, worked in China during the time of the Boxer Rebellion. And Little worked as a teacher at a school for Chinese boys, in which he later taught chemistry and organized sports. He married a Canadian. He married in 1934. And in 1936, China prepared for war as communist and nationalist tensions increased. Eric Little was asked by the London Missionary Society to give up his work in China and to work instead as a teacher, to work instead as a village evangelist in another area. And this was a really dangerous area. He sent this guy, right? And he went, but he couldn't take his wife and his two daughters, so he was forced to leave them behind in China, and later on they went to Canada. It was a long time journey for him to go to this new region in China, but he did go, and his family couldn't visit with him. In the villages, he worked tirelessly. He suffered many hardships as a result of the wars between the communists and the nationalists. He suffered. He went in an internment camp. At one point, he was told that he could leave. They offered to let him leave, but instead he let a pregnant woman leave instead in his place. And that resulted in his death, because he would have died. He eventually died there. He ended up going to a concentration camp. The Japanese invaded China in 1940. He went. His wife left him, as I told you before that. And then later on, he developed a brain tumor, and he passed away in China. He gave up his life for God. Right? And you know what he said as he lay on his deathbed on February the 21st, 1945, which is very close to the end of the war, but he died near the end. As he lay in his deathbed, coughing uncontrollably, his friends came to his aid, and he said this. He said, "It is surrender." That's his last words. It's surrender. An autopsy, once again, revealed his large tumor on his brain. He died never having seen his third child, Maureen Little. Right? She grew up in Canada. This man was truly committed to the cause of Christ. He had the opportunity to leave China, but he chose to stay. He poured his life into the work to reaching the lost in China. He worked for a prize that was greater than gold, even Olympic gold. This man is an example of someone who lived his life for Christ right up to the very end. Right up to the very end. You know, I want to encourage you guys to reach that goal. There's a lot of things that you can reach for in life. You can reach for the goal of success in your career. Even good goals, like reaching for a goal of having a great family, that's a good goal. It's a good goal to reach for success in work, to serve God that way. It's a good goal to serve in lots of ways. But the key is here, full surrender. Whatever you choose to do, full surrender to God. Full surrender to God. And it's reflected in your prayer life. It's reflected in what time you spend with the Lord. Right? Earlier this morning, we didn't get to an exercise I want to share with you. And we did go through our spiritual autobiographies. By the way, I want to congratulate some of you. Most of the groups actually did a really good job. I think some of your groups struggled with it. The younger groups struggled with it a little bit. But some of your groups had some wonderful sharing. My son actually pointed to me that someone shared his group. That was really powerful. But most of your groups had good sharing of your spiritual autobiography. When you get a chance later today or later this week, I want to encourage you to read the guidelines for the spiritual autobiography in your handout. It's the first three pages. But on the fourth page, there's something about keeping a spiritual journal, page 4 and 5. And I want you to encourage you to consider keeping a spiritual journal, for at least this summer, if you can. Right? It talks, in this passage, it talks about what a spiritual journal is. It's three R's. In a spiritual journal, you record, you reflect, and you respond. You record God's, your spiritual journey. You reflect upon Scripture and what God's doing in your life, and you respond to Scripture as well, right? In reflection. What I want you to do is this. I want you to read it, these two pages, and we have till 9:30, right? At 9 o'clock, well, I want you to read it, and when you get a chance, after you finish reading it, I want you to give it a try. Do some spiritual journaling, right? And then I want you to share in those groups that you had before. Or actually, we can mix them up a little bit this time. Right? Can we mix up the groups this time? Or do you want to go back to your old groups? And go back to your old groups. Okay? You want to do that? You go back to your. I know the Burlington teams want to stay together. You can go back to your old groups. I want to share with each other a little bit of your spiritual journal, okay, that you've written. So I want you to spend some time doing some spiritual journaling. I want you to read that handout, page 4 and 5 of the handouts. And then, if you have any questions, I'll be wandering back and forth between groups. And then the groups share with each other. And when you share with each other, I want you giving everybody fairly equal time if you can. I know it's easy for one or two people to spend most of their time. Some of you really shared well this morning, but you took up most of your time with the group, so give other people a chance to share as well.
Do you have any extra handouts?
Oh, yeah. I've got two or three of them. Two of them at least. Okay. Page 4 or 5, okay? Give it a try. And what do you want to do? And, oh, that's all the handouts I have. Does anybody need a handout still? No, we're good. Okay. So go back to your groups from last time. You can meet where you met last time and share with your spiritual journals. Okay. Oh, one more thing. Our next session, I believe... Okay, in two sessions from now, tomorrow morning there's a session, and then a session in the afternoon, and a session in the evening. In the afternoon, it's a Q&A session, right? So if you have any questions, write it down on a piece of paper. I have extra paper here that I handed out earlier today. You can take a sheet, or take part of a sheet, and write down questions, and you can just fold it up, and I'll have a bag or a box or something like that for session number 4. And that session is Q&A. Basically, you can ask anything you want, specifically about Scripture, that's helpful. But, you know, some questions are, I reserve the right to not answer certain questions. I'll tell you why. The Supreme Court reserves that right. The Supreme Court reserves the right to not answer every question. Some questions are, like I remember once I had a group of teens that asked, some guy asked if a werewolf went up against a vampire, and it was a full moon and blah, blah, blah. I don't know.